Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The title of the message today is probably a little bit not what most people would expect. Lessons from a funeral home. I'd like to begin in a word of prayer. God, we ask that you would help us to be people who have a sweet communion and fellowship with Christ and with you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you quicken our hearts and our souls and stir our affections. And we ask that you would stir us afresh today. I pray, God, that by your mercy, we would listen today as if this were the last sermon we would ever hear. And I pray by that same grace that I would preach today as if this were the last sermon I would ever preach. And I pray that we would respond to your word in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would not brush it off, that we would not ignore it, but that we would enjoy it. And we come to a passage like this today, and it shocks us in one sense because it seems like it's so backwards. How could you tell us in your word that being at a funeral is better than being at a party? And yet, God, you're not ashamed of this passage of Scripture. And I ask by your grace that neither would we, and that we would look at the passage of Scripture before us and that we would submit to what you've called us to do, to respond to your word, and that you would bring us great joy because we are in your presence, we are in your word, that we would respond to it with immense joy. Be gracious to us and kind this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try doing PowerPoint today, by the way, as a side note. We've had a little bit of issues with me seeing the screen up here, and we possibly have it resolved. So if you see me kind of half-heartedly clicking through this and then quitting or something, that's what's going on. I'm going to try to keep up with the PowerPoint behind you, and if not, we'll just roll with it. 2 years ago, as most of you know, I had an opportunity to preach at my dad's funeral. It was a unique and humbling opportunity. Funeral sermons can be very difficult. They're filled with emotion, and unfortunately, many funeral sermons that I've heard have failed because they have failed to be faithful to the gospel. And filling a funeral sermon or any sermon with emotion and with a downplaying of the wrath of God, a downplaying of the mercy of God, it ends up not being effective and just kind of going along with what the world thinks. I recall struggling that day with what I was going to say and how I was going to say it. And I knew that above everything else, I had to be faithful to the gospel, whatever that meant. I also knew that there would be many unbelievers present, mostly those who were imagining that their own, quote, unquote, good works would merit the favor of God. I remember sharing that day as I was preaching, a reality about the gospel that is so full of hope and yet so despised by people at the same time that a lot of people did kind of walk away a little bit shocked. But as I was roughly halfway through my message, I said, this is usually the point in the funeral message where what the person speaking will say something like this: if anyone in the world deserved to go to heaven, it certainly was this person. And kind of the moral of the story is, be like whoever the deceased person is. And I said, this is usually what happens in these kinds of sermons. And I said, but I'm not here to tell you that today. What I'm here to tell you today is that my dad does not deserve heaven. And I was close to being kicked off. I was gasping all over the place. How can you say such a horrible thing about your dad? And I wasn't trying to be demeaning. I wasn't trying to do anything. I said, none of us deserve heaven. And I said, I can be confident that my dad is standing in the presence of God, not because he deserved it or earned it, but because he was depending upon a Savior who earned it for him. And that's the hope that all of you need here today. I shared with these people. Of course, as I've shared with you before, God used this event to allow me to engage one soul after this event who said, yeah, I was, what were you saying, man? What was that about? And this guy was an atheist, and I can't remember. I think we probably talked for an hour. And at the end of that conversation, he trusted in Christ. And still communicate with him and I'm in touch with him back there in New York. And, you know, God opened up another door for a young man who was just absolutely in tears. And I don't know where he is now, but God was stirring his soul. I don't know how he's responded to all of that as of today. But there's something unique about a funeral that teaches us important life lessons. Would that same thing have happened if we were at a birthday party instead of a funeral? Now, I'm not God and I'm not sovereign, so perhaps God could have done that at a birthday party. But usually, there's something about a birthday party that causes us to just have to not deal with life on a deep level. And there's something about a funeral that causes us to think deeply about life, purpose, our meaning, our place in the world, all of those things. Solomon says in today's text in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. How could you say that it is better to go to a funeral than it is to a house of feasting? He makes the strange conclusion that that is better, and the reason is because we lay it to heart in the funeral home, he says. It causes us to think about life like we've never had to think about it before. And this is, of course, what we're used to with Solomon by now. He turns traditional wisdom kind of on its head for a specific purpose. He has a destination in mind. He's going somewhere with all of this. By this point in our series through Ecclesiastes, we should not be surprised if Solomon says something surprising. If Solomon could make the claim that a stillborn child has an advantage over a living person, then we can expect anything from Solomon at this point. And of course, that's exactly what we're confronted with today. Solomon is not going to say anything conventional, per se, if I could put that in quotes there. He's going to depart from what we traditionally think of as wisdom, and it's purposeful. It's intentional. He's not confused, but he has an immense amount of intentionality behind his words, words that we need to hear today. This study has been an interesting study for me because Solomon is so hard to figure out. His book contains statements that are completely, apparently, at odds with one another on the surface. One moment he says, life's not worth living because you can't find joy. And then the next thing he says, find joy in life. And you're like, Solomon, just make up your mind already. Solomon's apparent lack of stability has caused, as I've shared with you before, one commentator to make the claim that he is a confused wisdom teacher. And I just want to bring this point up again and again and again, that Solomon is not confused. Scripture is not confused. There's something happening here. There's something purposeful. How do we reconcile these seemingly contradictory statements? And the way that we reconcile these statements is we must understand the purpose of his book. And then suddenly it all becomes clear. In the beginning of this book, he makes the claim that everything is what? Vanity. I hear you all whispering it. Everything is vanity. And by the end of the book, he concludes that the answer is to fear God and keep his commandments. And the way that he gets from point A, everything's vanity, to point B, fear God and keep his commandments, is to momentarily pretend God doesn't exist or is at least irrelevant. It's very, very purposeful, very intentional, and it's phenomenal the way that he strategizes through this book. And what he says is, okay, Mr. Unbeliever, you don't want God. You want to find meaning and purpose apart from him. You want to find satisfaction without God. Okay, this is what the world looks like in that kind of a world. And then in that world, everything crumbles. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It is a strategy that he implements to demonstrate the inherent futility of excluding God from your life. And the point he's making is that life is meaningless and it is vanity if God is not included. And this tension is resolved by the end of the book by concluding that God must be included. Apart from God, life is pointless. You will not find fulfillment. If there's anything that Solomon has taught us thus far, it is this. God is not merely a pursuit. Rather, he is the pursuit. We could even say this. God must be pursued in my pursuits. That is, there is no pursuit that I go after that is done independent of God. In my pursuits, I'm pursuing God in those things. Charles Bridges brings some wisdom to the table when he makes this statement. He says, as we have proved life to be such a mass of vanity, exposed to so many troubles, shall we then cast it away? You know, he's like, we've gotten this far in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's like, okay, what do we do now? Do we just throw it all away because of the vanity? He says, far from it. Rather, let us order it so as partly, at least, to escape some of its many evils and to gather all the fruit that may be obtained from it. He says, don't conclude that life is pointless from Ecclesiastes. Conclude it's pointless only if God is not in it. Rather, order life around God himself, and then there is meaning. There is fruit to be gained from a life that is centered around God. Driving us to depression is not Solomon's goal. His goal, rather, is to show us that without God, life will always automatically be depressing. We closed out chapter 6 last time by observing that Solomon asked two rhetorical questions. The first is this, who knows what is good for man? And the second is this, who can tell man what will be after him? What's going to be after us? Who knows what's good for man? And it was Solomon's subtle, we said, yet forceful way of demonstrating the superiority and the exclusivity of our hope being sourced in God himself. There are no alternatives. There is no plan B. God is God and nobody else. Our choice is either to submit to him or to face his justice. Last time we acknowledged the truth of what one author said. He says this, like the Mosaic law, the preacher is slamming every door except the door of faith. And when we come to Ecclesiastes, We've been hit with these same themes over and over and over again. And Solomon is trying to slam all other doors to show us they really don't satisfy. And then he says, in case you weren't sure, let me go back again and tell you it doesn't satisfy. And then actually we're going to go back again one more time. And then we're going to go back again and say, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't satisfy. One by one, Solomon exposes the bankruptcy of all other worldviews. Truth is sourced exclusively in God himself. God is truth. And this brings us to today's text. We're going to see more of the same. We're going to see more of Solomon's paradoxical wisdom instruction, and yet see that it is intentional, it is purposeful, it is truthful, and it points us to our ultimate hope in Christ and Christ alone. Let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we will begin in verse 1. We're going to go down through verse 6. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. He begins verse 1 with two proverbs that don't seem to relate to one another. Verse 1 says this, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth." Now, if we were to pause there and just look at the first half of this verse, the first proverb here, he says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." We see this elsewhere in Proverbs 22, verse 1. "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." We also see in Proverbs 10, verse 7, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." The reality is one that goes clearly in the opposite direction of the world. The world tells us that precious ointment, okay, or whatever that might stand for if we were to kind of apply this, is better than a good name. It tells us money is more valuable than character. It's tax season now, right? And all of us want to get as much back as we can, right? Are you willing to walk out of the tax office with less money or even paying more money as long as you walk out of that office with your character? That's what he's saying here. A good name is better than precious ointment. And I don't even want to begin to understand this tax system. I don't understand. I have someone else do my taxes for me. And sometimes you got to be careful. You know, if you get someone, you got to just, you know, sometimes, "Oh, we can get you some more money this way." And it's like, okay, what are you doing to get me more money? And are you willing to walk out of that office with your character intact? Or whatever else it might be. That's what he's saying. A good name is better than precious ointment. A good name is better than your bank account. When Christian and Faithful traveled through Vanity Fair in the Pilgrim's Progress, they were persecuted because they didn't value that which the people valued. In one scene, Bunyan writes this, "One chanced mockingly, beholding the carriages of the men, to say unto them, 'What will you buy?'" You know, the people in Vanity Fair, they're calling to Christian Faithful, "What do you guys want to buy? What do you want?" But they, looking gravely upon him, said, "We buy the truth." And of course, they're imprisoned, as you know, from that story, and Faithful actually is martyred here, and Christian continues out of Vanity Fair on his own. Do you value the truth more than you value the things of this world? Just like Pilgrim's Progress reminds us, a good name might not be a great name in the world's eyes. The world might not be impressed with your name. A good name might look like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. "When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." The world does not look favorably upon good names. And sometimes we walk through these valleys, and yet God is faithful. And sometimes the world is content to slander us. Are you content with that? Are you okay with that? "I've got to defend myself. I've got to make sure. I've got to be okay. I've got to, my name, I've got to..." Let God worry about that. Let God worry about that. Are you willing to exit this world as a nobody, but as someone with a good name in God's eyes? The second half of this verse doesn't seem to fit because we're talking about this good name. And the second half says, "And the day of death better than the day of birth." Solomon is weary of the world. It shows throughout this book. And death for Solomon, in one sense, provides an escape from the emptiness of life. But there may be more to his fascination with death here in this passage. Because as we continue on and look at verse 2, it helps us to understand what he's saying here. Because he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Now, because verse 2 is so similar to verse 4, I'm actually going to comment on both of these together and then come back to verse 3. So let's look down at verse 4, because he says almost the identical thing. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. He makes the point that the house of mourning is superior to the house of feasting. You look at a passage like this, and you know, your first reaction might be like, come on, Solomon, just leave the kids' birthday parties alone. You know, just leave it alone. It's okay, you know. But what is he saying here? You know, aren't you being a little bit picky, Solomon? I don't think that Solomon is advocating that we stop having birthday parties or that we cancel any joyous occasions. I don't think that he's saying eliminate those altogether. But he is saying something about the comparative value of those two different events as they relate to one another. One author says this, that kind of helps understand what's going on here. He says, at a birth, and to draw on the next few verses, on all festive and gay occasions, the general mood is what? It's excited. It's expansive. It is no time for dwelling on life's brevity or on human limitations. We let our fancies and our hopes run high. At the house of mourning, on the other hand, the mood is thoughtful and the facts are plain. If we shrug them off, it is our fault. We shall have no better chance of facing them. How many life lessons do you recall learning at a birthday party? How many life lessons have you learned at a funeral? How do you walk out of a funeral home as compared to walking out of a birthday party? At the end of verse 2, he says, the living will lay it to heart. What he's telling us is that those who are alive at a funeral home learn important lessons about life from that experience. They will lay it to heart. It is the wisdom of Psalm 90, verse 12. We read this in our scripture reading today. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. You don't learn to number days at a birthday party. You learn to do it at a funeral. Matthew Henry writes, it will do us more good to go to a funeral than to go to a festival. For the most part, joyous occasions are superficial. They're not useless, but they don't provoke us to think about life. Funerals are not sweeter, but they are better from the perspective that they teach us life lessons. People are more receptive at a funeral to hear the message of the gospel than they are elsewhere. One unbeliever kind of reacting against this idea of death says, death is the obscene mystery, the ultimate affront, the thing that cannot be controlled. It can only be denied. And we live in a culture of people who are continually denying their own future death. Every single soul in this room will one day die if Christ doesn't come back before then. None of us will escape it. And our world tries to deny it. The best that we can do is to deny death without God. We can't deal with it. The message from a funeral home is this: number your days. That is the message that it screams loudly at us. Why don't we want to do this? Why do we chafe at that? Why do we deny it? It is because of this reality. We are self-centered hedonists. We consume and we consume and we consume and we consume for our own benefit. And that really is at the heart of all of our problems. We are selfish hedonists. We long for the eternal Christmas. We flock to whatever high we can find. And ironically, Solomon tells us that death teaches us more about life. The irony only continues. Because in verse 3, he says, sorrow is better than laughter. Come on, Solomon, can you give us a break? Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You can have joy in sorrow. What are you saying? And just like a funeral has value in that it makes us think about life, sorrow is valuable. And in fact, Solomon says it is better than laughter. Why? Isn't laughter good for the soul, right? You know, go Google how laughter, you know, extends your life or whatever it might be, right? One author reminds us, laughter blocks the process of reflection and meditation that improves our ability to think things through and make sound choices, okay? Now listen, once again, the message today is not, all of you, stop laughing. No one is allowed to laugh ever again. That's not what he's saying here. But what he is saying, I think, is the truth of what this one author instructs us. He says, it blocks the process of reflection. Laughter is like a drug. It is like a narcotic. It is like an alcohol which dulls the pain. It doesn't deal with life's problems. There is a time for laughter, okay? And I enjoy laughing. But there is a time for it. And there is a time not to laugh as well. Proverbs 14, verse 13 says this, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Sometimes those who grieve the most, and sometimes those who are the most depressed, and sometimes those who are the most heartsick are those who laugh the most. Because laughter for some is an escape from reality. I don't have to deal with life's problems if I just laugh it off all the time. And yet in that laughter and in that superficial joy, so to speak, there is an immensity of heartache and grief that is going on in the soul. Because even laughter is not sufficient. Only Christ is. Gets even more complex in the second part of that verse, verse 3, because he says, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. You're telling me that I could actually be glad in sadness. He says, sadness makes you happy, which is strange, okay? What are you talking about? Derek Kidner says this, the thought of sadness being not only replaced by joy, but being itself in itself a preparation for the truest form of it. Unlike the hectic, empty gaiety of fools, quick to catch a light, quick to fade, is most memorably put in John 16:20, and you can read that passage, using the analogy of childbirth, whose pains prepare the way for special joy. He's comparing it to that childbirth, and it's all of this pain, all of this sorrow, all of this sadness, all of this difficulty, and at the end, it has prepared us for the greatest joys of seeing the face of that child for the first time. And in the same way, we can actually experience joy in the deepest recesses of sorrow. The idea is that sorrow has a strange way of preparing us for a deeper, more real, more genuine form of lasting joy. Because this kind of empty laughter kind of thing, as Kidner says here, it's quick to catch a light. It's quick to fade. It comes and it goes. So fast it's here and so fast it's gone. This is why so many people go through life and never have lasting joy, because joy is never found in the trivial things of life. You cannot find it in the trivial. It's because they have not considered the weightier realities of this world that are available in Jesus Christ. And in a strange kind of a way, Those who have experienced great sorrow in Christ have the ability of enjoying life more than those who hop from one emotional high to the next. You cannot run your life on adrenaline. You will burn yourself out. If you are always living for the next party or the next TV episode or the next Snapchat or the next Instagram post or the next text message or the next romantic experience or the next gadget or the next meal or the next coffee or the next birthday or the latest movie or the next car or the next house or the next dollar or the next pet or the next app or the next video game or the next anything, you will never be satisfied. It is Christ and Christ alone. You will be tired, you will be restless, and you will be empty. And what Solomon tells us, surprisingly, is that by contemplating the more sober realities of life, we can actually end up finding satisfaction. This is totally backwards, at least to what we would think. Which is exactly what he says in verse 5. It's better to do this, it's better to do this, it's better to do this, better to that. Solomon, you're backwards. What are you doing? You're not in my paradigm, right? Verse 5 says this: it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. That's exactly what he has been saying this entire time. Those things that we naturally have an aversion to sometimes are the most beneficial. Nobody likes rebuke, but Solomon says it's beneficial. Let me ask you a question. Do you welcome the rebuke of others? Do you embrace it and welcome it as a good, close friend? Proverbs 12:1 says this: whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The Bible uses that word. And says, if you hate reproof, you are a stupid person, according to the Bible. This is not name calling. It's not like, you're stupid. That's not what it is. It's describing someone who is a foolish person who refuses to look at reality, to look at the world, to look at truth, and respond appropriately to it. Do you harden yourself against the rebuke of others? Psalm 141, verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is what? What? It is kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayers continually against their evil deeds. Let a righteous man strike. It's kindness. Welcome, rebuke, and you know some of us. Oh, you're going to say that against me? What? I don't have. You're the one who's got problems, not me. That is the opposite attitude of the Christian. And we're going to see today, this afternoon, that we're supposed to have an attitude of humility. The Christian is supposed to say, thank you for pointing my heart and my soul to Christ. And I've said this before, and I will say it again. There is an open invitation for each and every one of you to speak into my life. As a pastor, I am not exempt, okay? The sins that you guys struggle with, guess what? They're the same ones that I struggle with. Okay? I'm not on a higher platform. I'm not any better than anyone else. And you cannot assume that anyone in this room, including your pastor, is just, oh, we're just doing fine. We all struggle, and we all need to be rebuked. And so I invite you in my life, And I encourage you to invite others into your lives. And when someone comes to you, let that be oil to your head. It is great kindness. And by the way, this a little side note here. Even if they're doing it in a spirit of animosity toward you, you still ask God, what can I learn through this? That's humility. What was it? I think it was it Spurgeon that said, my enemies, I'm going to paraphrase this now. I think you sent this to me, Aaron, one time, but my enemies don't know me because, I'm really butchering this now, because I'm worse than they think I am. Something to that effect. You know, my enemies are attacking me. They're saying all these bad things about me. He's like, dude, you guys don't even know the half of that. I'm actually worse than that. That's our attitude. That should be our attitude. Don't harden yourself against the rebuke of others. It truly is, according to Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, better to hear a wise man rebuke you than to hear the song of fools. Because at the end of the day, the foolish person is just like verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. As I was looking at this verse, I was reminded of what the guys did at our house this week. And so we had a little burn pile with these, to kind of some of the scraps we were burning off. And has anyone in this room ever burned pine needles before, right? Okay. You throw a thing of pine needles on the fire, and what happens? It just crackles, and the flames are like 20 foot high, probably not that high, but I mean, they're really high, right? And it just goes up, but how long does it last? It's just a matter of seconds, and it's gone, you know? And how do you get that real, how do you get a lasting fire going? Well, you got to get the bigger logs, and you got to get some together, and that's where a lasting fire is, not in this kind of crackling. This is the idea of this verse here, is, you know, the fool is just someone who kind of crackles a little bit and then it's over with. There's no usefulness behind their laughter. They're a mile high, or a mile wide, we could say, but an inch deep kind of thing. It's not constructive. It's short-lived. It's useless. Their laughter is fickle. It's meaningless pleasure. And at the end of the day, it's all vanity. Charles Bridges again reminds us of this. Indeed, what other fruit could be found in pleasure, pursued, possessed, enjoyed without God? Is there something out there? What? That should be our disposition. There's nothing outside of God. What do we learn from all this? The text today, I kind of feel like, is a little bit disjointed because he kind of goes from one proverb to the next, and it kind of seems to go against our intuition, which is usually how the Bible works anyways. By flipping traditional wisdom on its head, he's telling us this: there is value in the events and attitudes of life which cause us to think deeply on our place in the world, specifically those events that cause us to think deeply about our eventual death. And instead of being fickle people, drifting from one high to the next, we are called to be people who love the truth and value the truth. We are people who our souls are so easily diverted. And unless it's the newest and the biggest and the greatest and the awesomest thing ever, we're not satisfied. There's so much more available to us in Christ than those fickle things. Left to ourselves, this is what this passage is driving us to understand. Left to ourselves, we naturally run to empty diversions which distract us and inoculate us against deep, meditative contemplation of our place in the universe. In other words, by our own nature. By our own nature, left to ourselves, we are anti-God, we are anti-Christ, and we are anti-gospel. We are not merely misguided. We are, in Lewis's words, rebels who must lay down our arms. So we need to do something. We need to rest in the gospel. We need to rest in the God who pursues us for two things: for his glory and our good. You don't have to walk away. Wow, this is, now I'm jolted. Now we just got to be depressed all the time. That is not what this passage is telling us. This passage is reminding us that there are deeper joys available than we've been looking at on the surface. We're only scratching the surface. And when we plumb down to the depths, God is actually at work for our good. He wants us to enjoy life. But the way that you enjoy life is through Him, not apart from Him. His glory, our good. His glory, our good. When I pursue His glory, that is the best thing for me. It is good. And it is joy-filled. We must find Jesus Christ supremely and perfectly and wholly and completely satisfying. Because without Him, we are left to fend for ourselves and we never would choose Him. Thinking contemplatively about life involves thinking about the gospel and thinking about our relationship to God. Are you God's enemy or are you His child? And the only way that you can escape the vanity of Solomon is to trust in the gospel. It's the only way. Try all that you wish, but you will never find joy or purpose or meaning or life apart from Him, including all of the trivial things of this life. One commentator again reminds us, there is a way of living that is centered on feasting, on the pursuit of joy, on empty laughter and singing. This is life lived in denial of the true nature of things, hoping to push reality to the margins by flooding the senses with sensation and drowning out quiet contemplation and noise. There is a way of life that does that. Be wary of the person who never is serious, who is always laughing, who is always joking, and never can actually sit down and think about life. They are drowning out the weightier realities of this world. And we are tempted to do that too. But we need to be reminded to continually go back and go back and go back to Christ over and over and over again. Run to Him instead. Here's our application for today. Number one, forsake frivolity and pursue sincere contemplation, okay? This idea of just this frivolous kind of loose living. Forsake it and pursue sincere contemplation. Number two, obtain your values from the Bible, not the world. Obtain your values from the Bible, not or your own hearts or whatever else. Number three, seek out the rebuke of others. Spouses, you can ask each other, is there anything in me? Siblings, church members, asking each other, is there anything that you see in me? And finally, forsake empty diversions and run to Christ instead. He is a sure hope, a solid foundation, working for His glory and our good. God, we come before You, resting in Your marvelous, infinite, unending, sufficient grace. And we are content so often to just skim across the surface and look for lesser joys. But I pray that You would help us to be those who look for it in You and You alone. And that we would be those who reject this frivolity of life that causes us and tells us to be diverted. It tells us to just look from one high to the next. Help us to be content in You. Change us so that we're more like Christ today than we were when we walked in here. We rest in You. In Christ's name, amen.